Let us hear God's word as we turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we're reading together in chapter 4, beginning to read at verse number 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The word goes out. The King is coming. All the frantic preparations are made. All the officials, the dignitaries in the city gather. As the king appears in the distance, they go out from the city. They go out to greet him. And they meet the king. They welcome him in the name of their city. And then they conduct him back within the walls to come and make his visit. And in the Greek world, the name for the arrival of the king, the greeting of the king, was parousia. And that's the very word that's used in the New Testament of the return of King Jesus. The king is coming. And he will be welcomed by his people, brought back to the city, there to exercise grace and judgment. There to reign as king. The king is coming. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, begins to speak of the coming of the king. He has mentioned it already in his first letter. Now he begins to expand on a subject that sadly among Christians has created perhaps more difference of opinion, more conflict, more theological argument than any other aspect of our Christian faith. Yet it is a precious subject. We shouldn't shy away from it because others may differ from our view of the Scriptures. It is here in the Word of God. And as the people of God, we need to give attention to what the Lord would say to us. There is a danger sometimes in our own circles because of the differences of opinion that we shy away from the subject. And then our people are left wide open to every weird and wonderful idea that comes along. I've encountered it firsthand within our own circles. People who believe the oddest things, sadly because they were never taught anything better. And we dare not fall into that trap. What does the Word of God say? So this evening we move to the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 4. We're looking at verses 13 to 18. Meeting the Lord. Meeting the Lord. Now when he was in Thessalonica, the establishment of the church, Paul clearly spoke of these things. It's very interesting that the second coming of Christ was part of the apostles' preaching of the gospel. They didn't hold it back for a lengthy time until people were converted and then talk about it. As Paul and the others preached the gospel, they spoke of the return of Christ. Here at Athens, before the philosophers, you see it in Thessalonica and elsewhere. So Paul now begins to correct some of the misunderstandings that have grown up in the congregation in Thessalonica. And it gives him the occasion to set out some of the basic truths about the return of King Jesus, the one that we as the people of God look forward to meeting. And as we think of meeting the Lord, first we see the sure hope. The sure hope. Verse 13 hints at a problem in Thessalonica. Paul writes about those who fall asleep, and Christians are dying in the congregation in Thessalonica since Paul was there. It's not a long time, but lifespans were short. Disease is rampant. Christians are dying. And it seems that the Thessalonians had come to expect that Jesus was returning very, very soon. Weeks, months. Very soon the Lord would come back. And now they're becoming anxious, because here are brothers, sisters, who are dying. And they start to wonder, well, will they miss out in some way when the Lord comes back? Will there be blessings that we will have as living believers that those who have already died won't experience? They're becoming unsettled. Anxious, will those Christians who have died be at some disadvantage when Christ returns? Hence Paul's very clear reassurance in verse 15. We will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. No, they will not miss out in any way in the blessings of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in his first words on the subject, Paul is encouraging and comforting believers by reminding them of their Christian hope. Because Christians are people of hope in ways that others can't be. Because Paul refers to those who fall asleep. And even that expression, one word in the original, underlines that there's a difference between the believer's death and that of the unbeliever. You see, for the believer, death is often described in the Bible as sleep. In John 11, Jesus speaks of Lazarus having died. He's sleeping. And the disciples misunderstood and took him literally. They thought, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. But Lazarus was dead. But Jesus spoke of him as sleeping. Acts 7:60, Stephen, violent death, and yet he fell asleep. It's not that believers who have died are unconscious. The Bible has no thought of what is sometimes called soul sleep, the sort of idea you find among Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. The idea that believers who die are unconscious until the second coming. No. In Philippians 1:23, Paul speaks of departing and being with Christ. Those were two descriptions of the same thing. He would consciously enjoy Christ's presence. And again, we see in the New Testament, that's our hope. To die in Christ is to enjoy his presence immediately. And yet, for the believer, there is a sense in which death is rest. Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They rest from their labor. And so there is a sense in which there is rest for the believer from the trials, from the burdens, from the afflictions of life in this present fallen world. And so Scripture speaks of the Christian falling asleep. Death is an enemy. Let's never forget that. Death is the last enemy. It is profoundly unnatural, and yet there is a sense for God's people that it is entering into rest, resting from labour. Note how Paul describes Christians asleep in him. Verse 14. Asleep in him. That's why, for the Christian, death is resting from labour, because we are in Christ. And if you're a Christian tonight, that expression is full of hope and encouragement. Asleep in him. In Christ. Even death cannot sever our link, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are as much in Christ on the other side of death as we are in this present life. In Christ. So precious to be united to Christ, and death in no way destroys or damages that union. And that is why we have hope, as Paul refers to it in verse 13. We have a hope that the world cannot possibly have in the face of death. And so as Christians, we are not to grieve for brothers and sisters who die in the Lord in the way that unbelievers grieve. It is not for a moment suggesting that we do not mourn the death of loved ones. When we were looking at the life of Abraham, we saw that he grieved over the death of Sarah, his wife. It was proper and appropriate. The Bible is never counseling us to a kind of stoic denial of our natural emotions. We grieve over loss and bereavement and separation. But we do not grieve in the way that unbelievers grieve. There's something profoundly different about the sorrow of a Christian in the face of death from the sorrow experienced by those who don't know Christ. Death is not the end for the Christian. Those who die in Christ are still in Christ. They are still united to him. And so we have a sure hope. And it's a sure hope that has its foundation in what God has done once for all in history in Christ. These are not fantasies. These are not ideas to just make us feel better when loved ones die. It's rooted in what God has done. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul says. There's the foundation for our sure hope. That's why we don't grieve in the way the world grieves, because Jesus died and rose again. He's won the victory over sin and Satan and death. The victory has already been won. And so our hope as Christians is sure. And when the New Testament uses the word hope, it's very different from how we use that word. We might well hope, I'm sure we do, there'll be good weather next Saturday for the congregational outing. But in past experience, the rain could be coming down in torrents. It's a hope that might or might not be fulfilled. But our Christian hope, our hope of glory in Christ, is not like that. There is no uncertainty. There is no maybe or might with regard to Christian hope. It is sure, it is certain, because it is in Christ who died and rose again. The victory has already been won. And that resurrection anticipates the glorious day of his return. And it gives the Christian strength in the face of death. The death of loved ones, and in the providence of God, our own. We have a sure hope in Christ. and we sleep in him, united to a triumphant, glorious Saviour, a sure hope. Have you that hope tonight? Do you know that by faith you are in Christ? Then you will be in Christ on the other side of death, however it comes to you in God's plan. You'll never be separated from him. Full of encouragement. A sure hope. But as Paul develops this theme, we think secondly of the glorious prospect. The glorious prospect. The Christian's hope is developed as Paul continues through this chapter, and he moves on to the final, the ultimate stage of our hope. He's not dealing here with our intermediate state between death and the last day, but he immediately goes to the very heart of the matter. The King is coming back. Verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. All the glories of that final day will unfold. Angelic hosts, the King himself at the center, returning to receive his people. The visible, personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorified Saviour. We're reminded in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. This will not be some kind of secret, hidden return that only some will be aware of. And there are brothers and sisters in the Lord, you have ideas about a secret return of Christ to take Christians out of the world while the world goes on unaware. No, the return of Christ will be visible, personal. But the disciples were told at the ascension of Jesus, he will come back in the same way they saw him go. Visible, personal, and glorious. Now, for the unsaved, it'll be a terrible day. Paul doesn't deal with that subject here. Indeed, the New Testament doesn't say very much about the unsaved at the return of Christ. Enough to know it'll be a day of judgment. The focus is on Christians and their hope and the glories that God has prepared for them. He returns with a loud command. A command that brings about the final wonderful changes for Christians living and dead. The trumpet call of God, the trumpets, summoned the assemblies of God's people in the Old Testament. And the trumpet will sound to gather all the people of God throughout the whole of history, to bring them all together to meet the King. The Lord will gather his elect people. It's described in Matthew 24, for example, in the four corners of the earth. All the elect of God will be brought together before King Jesus. And it will mark the consummation of his work of salvation. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is complete. And yet there's a profound sense in which his saving work is not complete. It will not be complete until that day. And then our salvation will be experienced in all its wonder. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6 of the good work that will be completed at that day. The good work of our salvation and the salvation of everyone who's in Christ. Two things in particular which Paul speaks. He speaks first of resurrection. Resurrection for those who have died in Christ. He writes in verse 14, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The souls of believers who are already in glory will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will receive their resurrection bodies. The dead in Christ will rise first, Paul says. United with their transformed bodies. Bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus. Paul writes in Philippians 3:21, We'll receive glorious bodies like his. Glorious body. How so much we can't understand at this time, but we know then. We'll be so much wiser. We'll be so much better theologians. The dead in Christ will rise and transform glorious bodies. Bodies fitted for the eternal kingdom of Jesus. We'll be clothed with the imperishable, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 50. There'll be resurrection for those who've died in Christ. And there'll be rapture for all of God's people. Verse 17, Paul writes, we who are still alive and are left. People wonder, did Paul think that Christ would come back in his lifetime? I don't know. I'll have to ask him. But perhaps at this stage he did. It's interesting later on when he writes 1 Corinthians. There in chapter 6 verse 14 he speaks of his own hope of resurrection. And maybe as Paul got a little older he began to think perhaps the Lord will not come in my lifetime. We don't know. Doesn't matter. But those who are alive when Christ returns, Paul says, will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. Perhaps something similar to death. We don't know what that change will entail. We'll only know it when it happens, if we happen to be alive when the Lord returns. Be changed. And all of God's people in glorious, transformed, immortal bodies will be caught up, Paul says, together to meet the Lord in the air. All of the people of God in glory will meet their triumphant Saviour. And with the word Paul uses for the return of the Lord, as that tells us, they will return with him to this earth for the transformation of the creation and the final eternal reign of the King. We will meet him in the air. We will accompany him back to this world and will reign with him forever and ever. That is the rapture that the New Testament teaches. Not the idea of Jesus coming back secretly and taking Christians away and they meet him in the air and they go back to heaven with him and there they stay for 1,000 years and Christ comes back again. Ever sincerely, brothers and sisters, hold that view. We have to say it's not according to the New Testament. There will be one rapture at the last day of all the people of God. We will go to meet King Jesus in the air. We will escort him back to this earth. And the great transformation that he will accomplish will begin. The King returns reunited with all his redeemed. Every eye will see it. To the grief of the unsaved. To the joy of those who are in Christ. And living believers and believers who've died will share equally in that glorious time, the final consummation of our salvation. It is a glorious prospect. Does that thrill your heart? Be able to look forward to that day. However little we might understand about the detail, but to know we will meet King Jesus in glory. And will never be separated from him. Glorious prospect. And it leads to the final bliss. The final bliss. There will be great joy in that reunion. Yes, we will rejoice in reunion with brothers and sisters who've gone before. And indeed, as we go on in life, and there are more whom we know already in glory, that prospect seems more exciting than when we were younger. And there's nothing wrong in looking forward to the reunion with those who've gone before. Nothing wrong. But the centre of our rejoicing, the very heart of the glory of that day, will be reunion with King Jesus. And our supreme joy, verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. What we have looked forward to, what we've anticipated, it'll be reality. The loving fellowship that we have with our Saviour will be perfect. Body and soul, we'll be like Him. We'll share in His glory. Confidence of Job in Job 19, in my flesh I will see God. Paul's confidence in 1 Corinthians 13, we shall see Him face to face. And there will be nothing to spoil that fellowship. Now that's hard for us to take in. You know how sin and weakness and struggles and failures spoil your fellowship with the Lord. And sometimes you may feel very distant. And to imagine a time when there will be none of that. And there will be nothing that will spoil the fellowship. It will be as close as you could imagine and more. It's hard to take in. And yet it will be real. There will be nothing that will take away from that fellowship. We'll experience the fulfillment of God's promises. We think of His beautiful covenant promise. Revelation 21:3 tells us of the fulfillment at the last day. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. Perfect joy for every child of God. No one will be lost in the crowd. The shy ones won't be pushed to the back and forgotten. Everyone will enjoy rich and full and perfect fellowship with King Jesus. We'll be able to spend eternity worshipping Him, serving Him, getting to know Him better. We'll not be idle in glory. There'll be so much to do, so much to learn. And nothing will spoil it. And we can imagine something of what it will be like. And yet the reality will be so much greater. Surely we'll stand around amazed. And we'll be saying, I never thought it would be as good as that. Perfect fellowship with Jesus. And with the Father. And with the Holy Spirit. Forever and ever. Hard to imagine. It is beyond what we can conceive. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And yet there will be so much more than we've even dreamt or imagined. There's the final bliss that the Lord has prepared for all His children. We can look forward with humble confidence to that day of glory. Not confidence in ourselves. Confidence in Christ crucified and risen. The foundation of our hope. And we might leave it there. And Paul might have left it there. But he doesn't. There's one more thing to say. And that's the present encouragement. The present encouragement. Because these precious truths are not given to us for abstract speculation. And sometimes we have to admit theologians have fallen into that kind of abstraction. And arguing different millennial views, different ideas and this and that. And it becomes a kind of theological football. And a way of dividing people into different camps. Are you pre-mill? Are you a-mill? Have you no idea what I'm talking about? All of those. That's not given for that reason. It is given to strengthen and encourage the Lord's people now. It's to have a practical effect on us. What God has revealed to us is to have a practical purpose. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other. These precious truths are to have a present positive effect. The Christian is to be someone who has hope in a world that is full of hopelessness. There is not a lot of hope about. If you were to go out onto the street and ask passers-by, what's their hope for the future? I suspect that not many of them would have very much to say. And what little hope they could summon up would be a very thin, unconvincing thing. It is the Christian in Christ who is hope. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12 that the unsaved are without hope and without God in the world. And death is the ultimate test for any belief. What has your faith to say in the face of death? What have your beliefs to say at the side of an open grave? If it hasn't anything to say, it's worth nothing. If your faith dies the moment of death, it's nothing. The Christian has hope in the face of death because Christ has conquered. And we know that beyond the death of this body, we have a hope in Christ, resting from labor, looking forward to the consummation of his return, the day of glory and completion and perfection. We are united to one who has conquered death. Death is a defeated enemy. And we need to think of it in that way. We're not trivializing death. And we know that it can bring tremendous trials and great difficulties. But it is a defeated enemy. Christ is victorious. The tomb was empty. And we are united to the victor. And so the Christian can face the end with a peace in Christ, in spite perhaps of much pain and suffering, with a hope that the unsaved cannot have. Our hope is in the Lord, and a hope we are to share with others, that they might trust in Christ and share in that hope of a rich and a full and a perfect salvation. It's not news to be kept to ourselves. The world needs to hear. No doubt that is part of the reason why the apostles preached a returning Saviour when they preached the gospel. Because it's full of hope in a hopeless world. So the Christian who's trusting in Christ, looking forward to meeting the Lord, can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55, death, where is your victory? Where is it? It has no victory. Christ has the victory. And in Christ we have the victory. And we'll share in his glory when he returns in majesty and splendor, to finish his work in us, to transform the creation, and to reign as King for all eternity. May that be our hope and our confidence in Christ, that we will meet with the Lord we'll share in his glory, and we'll love and serve and praise him throughout eternity.